We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and if I just stop abruptly, it's because it's getting too long, and we'll save some of it for another time. I'll try to put some things on the website if we don't get it done this morning. I'll figure it out. But anyway, we're going to dive into chapter 9 this morning. There's a bit of a lengthy introduction. Jesus once said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And you can find that in Matthew chapter 5. We struggle with the application of those words. Well, which law do we bring forward and follow? Which law do we no longer have to follow? We're constantly struggling with it. But imagine what it was like in the first century with Jewish followers of Jesus, Jewish Christians who had spent all of their lives worshiping under an old covenant, amidst the law, in the temple. And everything revolved around the temple and the priest and the sacrifices. And then people like Paul come along and say, well, we really don't need to practice that way anymore because Jesus has fulfilled that. He's completed that system, that covenant, and inaugurated a new covenant. That would be a very difficult change, just a complete change in thinking. And so even as much as we struggle with it, I think it must have been much harder in the first century. And Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day for putting religious burdens on people that were not necessary, you know, just lots and lots of rules and do this, don't do that. And that's tempting to do. It's our inclination today to make rules. You know, sometimes it's easier to make a rule to follow than it is to follow the words of the Lord, such as love your neighbor as yourself. It'd be easier just to have a rule, right? A line where you know I don't cross the line. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a huge command. And so we sometimes slide back toward legalism. And I think for the people to whom this letter was originally written, it must have been very easy to want to go back to the temple system and the sacrificial system. Now, Tim told us last week that chapter 8 really introduces a couple of topics, and chapters 9 and 10 go more into that detail. That's exactly right. Chapter 9 is more about the temple. Chapter 10 is about the very sacrifice of the Lord. And so we're going to look at 9 this morning and talk about the temple. I want us to consider the necessity of the temple under the first covenant and the place of the temple today. And this pastor's letter to his own people, the Hebrew people, explained why Jesus supersedes the need for a temple building. You'll see on the slide there an artist's depiction of the first tabernacle. And chapter 9 says, Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The law of Moses, the first covenant, had detailed instructions about how to build this, how to worship there, and every little detail was covered. When Moses was on the mountain at Sinai and received the law from God, he also received these instructions in intricate detail. And for Israel, the tabernacle became the very location of God. I mean, we're going to talk about some more detail, but they knew that the temple was where to find God. This is where the tabernacle, you would go to meet God there. Now, that's an attractive idea, isn't it? Wouldn't it be handy sometimes today to say, well, I know I can go there and that's where God is and I can hear from God. Sometimes we want something like as tangible, as physical as that. And that's what the tabernacle became for the people of Israel. And God was very serious about this tabernacle. He had a plan. It was precise, even down to the types of material. Every little fitting was described, how it was to be made, how it was to be put together, who was to build it. And it was meant to reflect the heavenly temple. the throne room of God. Now, it's sometimes referred to as a copy, but it would be nothing close. It's a dim reflection of heaven. If you want to read some of the details, then you need to go back to Exodus 25, chapter 25, and forward, following. The rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there's information scattered throughout those areas of the Old Testament about this tabernacle. It was critical to the people of the first covenant. And you can see in this picture the outer wall, which was made of, we would say, canvas. It wasn't like exactly canvas, but material. And then inside the courtyard is the altar. By the way, I'm sorry if you can't read all those words. I borrowed these slides because it's way better than anything I could do, and I blew them up as big as I could. By the way, I legally borrowed them, paid for them. Don't want to violate the laws, right? Anyway, you see there in the courtyard, there was the altar where the sacrifices were put on the fire. There's the basin for cleansing. And then there's the tent itself. Now, that tent or that tabernacle was only about 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. And inside the tabernacle were two rooms. The first room, the outer room, is called the holy place. And there were three basic things in that holy place. There was the table of showbread. And every day, new loaves of bread were placed on that table. I don't know all that it means, honestly. I feel like I don't know enough about this system. But at least it showed that God is the provider. He is the bread of life. Can you think of any New Testament words like that? Jesus is the bread of life. And then there's the lampstand or the menorah. That big lampstand that had seven lamps. It's still an image of Judaism. God is the light of the world. He shines in the darkness. What did the Apostle John say about Jesus? He is the light. And then there's also the table of incense, where twice a day, in morning and evening, the high priest, first it was Aaron, would come and burn incense on that table as a fragrant offering to God. It's an image of worship. Our praise, our singing, our prayers, we want to come before God like incense, a pleasing aroma to Him. By the way, this tabernacle and the courtyard always faced east, no matter where they were, where it was set up, because that's what God said. I want it to face east. Now, the second room, the smaller room, is called the most holy place. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That's the box that God told them to build. He described every detail of it. It was, you know, once it was built, it was unlawful to touch it. It had to be carried by poles. And the lid of the box, the top, was made of pure gold. And it was called the mercy seat. They imagined that God sat there, that was His throne in their midst. Sometimes called the judgment seat, because they knew everyone would stand before God for judgment. Every person ever born will stand before the judgment of God. And of course, they would bring their problems to the priest of the temple, and they would seek through the priest solutions to their problems. And so this was the mercy seat. It was the judgment seat. Made into that, the lid of that box, were two golden cherubim, heavenly creatures with their wings spread out over the top, serving the Lord. That's a reflection we can of the heavenly throne room. And we read about it again in Revelation when John got to see into heaven. He saw these holy creatures. And this mercy seat had two of them with their wings spread out over the top. Again, it was to Israel, this was the very seat of God in their midst. The tabernacle was always in the middle of the camp, wherever they went. Now, this Holy of Holies room, this most holy place, once the tabernacle was set up, nobody went in there. It was too holy because God was in there. Only the high priest and him only one day each year could go into the most holy place. And it was the Day of Atonement, the day that he went and performed a ritual to atone for the sins of the nation, Yom Kippur. It just, in the Hebrew calendar, was just a few weeks ago. And so one day a year, one man, the high priest, could go into that room, and there was a whole day of cleansing and ceremony. I mean, starting with his washing and the clothes and exactly how he was, God told him to dress, and it was just holy. And there was a tradition that said they would tie a rope onto the high priest when he went in there so that if he died in the presence of God, they could just pull him out because nobody else could go in there. Imagine the presence of God like that. When they got this tabernacle built and there was the day they had a party and said, we have a tabernacle. God filled it with smoke. Smoke emitted from the tent, indicating the very presence of God. Can you imagine? Now, this is a portable temple because they were moving around in the wilderness in those days. Can you imagine all the work that went into setting this up, taking care of all the sacrifices, keeping everything polished and clean, and then packing it up to go further down the track? Now, they didn't move camp every night. A couple of million people. It was a big deal when they moved camp. But can you imagine all the work that went into that? And God set aside a whole tribe of people. One of the 12 tribes, the tribe of the Levites, this was their whole job, to take care of the temple and perform the temple sacrifice and ceremonies. Now, fast forward into history. Long time later, after Israel began to have kings, they had King Saul and then King David. And King David established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The same Jerusalem that still exists there in the Holy Land now. And they had some, you know, during their battles and travels and things, they had lost the tabernacle. They even lost the Ark of the Covenant for a period of time, but they recovered it, and it was being kept in a tent there near Jerusalem. And David said, God, I have a house. I've got a big, nice house. You need a house. I want to build a temple for you. And God said, well, that's good, but you're not going to build it because you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. But I tell you what, you get all the money and all the supplies together, and your son, Solomon, when he becomes king, he can build the temple. And he did. And we call it Solomon's Temple. I don't know how much of that you can see from where you're sitting, but it was a big stone, fancy, nice structure. It still had the same purpose as the tabernacle. It was set up the same way as the tabernacle. It had the altar outside in the courtroom, outside in the couryard. It was restricted who could go into that courtyard, big wall around it. And then it was bigger, nicer, fancier, more ornate, of course, than a tent. It was very ornate, a very, very nice building there in Jerusalem. From what I can tell from this slide and from other sources, that was finished. The building was finished around 957 BC, 950 years before Christ in our way of counting calendar. And it remained there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. You remember why Mount Moriah is important? That's where Abraham went. He went up the mountain with Isaac to perform a sacrificial ceremony. That's where the temple was built. And it stayed there until 587 BC when the Babylonians tore it down. when they overran Jerusalem, 587 BC, and they completely destroyed the temple. And then during the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were carried away, there was nothing there, just rubble. And then 70 plus years later, when King Cyrus of Persia began to let the Jewish people come back to Jerusalem, they began to rebuild this temple. A fellow named Zerubbabel led that campaign. And so it became known then, or we refer to it back as we look at history, as Zerubbabel's temple. It was built on the same footprint as Solomon's temple. It wasn't nearly as ornate. You know, they basically picked up the rocks from the rubble and rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as nice and as well furnished as the original. And in fact, they lost most of the furnishings to the Babylonians. But King Cyrus found some of it in the stores of treasure, and he sent some of it back with the Jewish people. And Zerubbabel's temple was there and was the center of worship for Israel in Jerusalem. But you see, from that point forward in Israel's history, they were never autonomous. They were never sovereign. They always had some other government over them. It was the Babylonians, then the Persians, and then later on the Romans. When we get close to the time of Jesus, the Romans were in charge. And the Roman government put a fellow as king over Israel and that region, and his name was Herod. We call him Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He was a powerful king. And along about 20 BC, he devised a plan to build, or probably before that, he devised the plan to rebuild the temple. You see, Herod the Great, being king over the Jewish nation, he wanted to appease them. He wanted to win their favor. And he was a builder. He built lots of huge things. So he said, I'm going to build you a nicer temple. I'm going to build you a really nice temple complex. You see, he not only wanted to win their favor, he wanted to be able to have the mana to control them. And so he did. He built this marvelous, marvelous temple. You can see some comparisons there. There's Herod's temple is the larger one. The smaller picture is Solomon or Zerubbabel's temple, just to show you the comparison in size. There was much more courtyards. It was a bigger building. It was grand, grand scheme. And then at the bottom there, you see the little outlines. It's compared to an American football field. So just that temple compound was about twice the size of an American football field. And that doesn't count for everything else around it. In the next slide, you see that there is this whole compound built around the temple and became known as the Temple Mount. You see, it was the center of religious life for the Israel people. This is the temple that was in place when Jesus walked on earth. This is the temple where on the eighth day he was taken as a baby and was committed to the Lord by his parents. This is the temple where some years later when they lost him in Jerusalem, you remember they had to go back and find him, and they found him in the temple meeting with the teachers of the law. This is the temple where when he was an adult and he went there and there was this whole flea market going on in the courtyards and money changers and sales, he turned over the tables and he ran them off. It was in this temple complex. This was not only the center of worship for the Israelite community, it was their identity. People would travel for days on foot to come to this temple at Passover or Yom Kippur, because that's where you could come to be close to God. Now, they didn't get to go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Still, only the priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. It still had the veil built into God's description. Do you remember when that veil was removed? The day Jesus died. It was torn in two from top to bottom. That was God's action, clearing the way for his people to come straight to him. It's the actual changing of the covenants from the old covenant to the new. But this whole complex was, it's where the Jewish community was absolutely centered. All those rooms in that compound were storerooms and meeting rooms. It was just the middle of everything. I haven't been to Jerusalem, but I can imagine that if you just came to Jerusalem in that day from any direction, you would see it up on the hill. It was life. It was the presence of God for Israel until 70 AD. Now, Jesus died in the mid-30s AD, and in 70 AD, there was a Jewish rebellion against the Roman government. And they sent armies to Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. Destroyed it, laid it flat. There were bits of the compound left. The only thing left of that whole complex today is the Western Wall, the wall behind the Holy of Holies on the west side of that complex. There was a bit of that wall left. That's where the Jewish people go today to pray. If you looked at the news for today, you could probably find images of Jewish people praying at that Western Wall. But they can't go on the other side. They're not invited. They're not allowed. They can go as far as the west side of the bit of the Western Wall. And they're forbidden from worshiping on the other side where the Holy of Holies stood. Do you know what's there now? A mosque of Islam, where the temple used to be. Since 70 AD, the temple's gone. It's not there. If God is so powerful, why has he not had the Temple of Zion replaced? Why has he not had this temple rebuilt? Why has he left it undone now for 1,953 years? Why on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, Zion, is there a mosque of Islam? Have we got it wrong? Have us and Israel missed the religious boat? They have the Temple Mount. Islam even has a story of Abraham going up on that mountain with his son to perform a sacrificial ritual, except in their story, the favored son is Ishmael instead of Isaac. And there the divide began. What's going on? How could it be that God just has allowed the vacancy where the temple stood? Well, that's why we need Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 11. And I'm hurrying, okay? Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, 15 is an important verse. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. There's the description of the change in history. Jesus finished the old covenant. He completed, he fulfilled it. And he inaugurated, he initiated a new covenant of grace. Because of all this, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The death and the work of Jesus reach back all the way back to the beginning of time, and everyone who has ever had faith in God are redeemed from their sin because of the work of Jesus Christ. And all of us going forward are redeemed when we are committed to Him, when we receive His salvation. We are redeemed by His work, His blood. Now the chapter goes on there. I want to, for sake of time, I want to skip to verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And he's talking about the old temple. Everything has to be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to put a mark there or underline it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That principle holds true today. But we don't have to do sacrifices now, right? We don't even have the temple to go to. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has been spilt on our behalf. Because Jesus shed His own blood once for all. We no longer need to go to the temple to perform a sacrifice or to have a priest perform it in our behalf. The families who took their lambs and their calves and their doves and their wheat to the temple, they didn't even actually get to do the sacrifice. They would hand it off to the priest, and the priest would stand between them and God. We no longer do that, because we can go directly to the throne room of heaven, and we can speak to God, we can cry out to Him, and Jesus is there seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding on our behalf every day. And He doesn't have to die every year. He doesn't have to do any ceremony annually, because He's done it once for all. And He is superior. He is sufficient to cover your sin, to make your life whole, to give you hope for the future, and to take you home to glory. Man, this preach is good. We need more time. Look, 24, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting him. The blood of Jesus paid for our forgiveness. Once for all, he paid the ransom. By his blood, we are purified, and it does not need to be repeated. His work is eternal. He appears for us now in the presence of the Father. And he, as I said before, he is now interceding as the great high priest on our behalf. Notice verse 27. All people are destined to die once. I mean, we're all headed that direction. Mike, we're all headed there. All of us are headed toward death, physical death. And every one of us are headed toward judgment. Every one of us will stand before God and have to make account. What are you going to say? Well, I tried to do good. I think I did more good than I did bad. God, I went to church really often. I even put money toward a new building. Is that going to be what you tell God? If that's all you have to say to God, you're going to be in trouble. The only thing that's going to help us on Judgment Day is the mark of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And when God the Father looks at us and he sees that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, come on in, you're mine. You're one of mine. Come in. I've prepared a place for you. That's our only hope. We can't do enough to get there on our own. He's done the work. We have to follow him. We have to receive what he's done for us. We don't need a temple building because he has replaced it. We don't need to perform the sacrifices described in the law of Moses. We're going to talk more about that next week. And by the way, as we talk about that, we're going to practice communion next week as a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus now indwells each person who is faithful to him. His Spirit communes with our spirit to confirm that we are his children, and we take on the seal, the mark of the Holy Spirit when we are his, and we become his temple. We no longer have to go to a tent or a big stone building in Jerusalem, because we become the very temple of God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, by the way, there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem. You can read it in Revelation 21, right at the very end of the book. There will be no temple in the New Jerusalem because it says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no sun or moon because the light of their glory will light the way. The point of all this rambling is that today we don't need a temple to go to for a priest to go to God on our behalf. But we need Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we need his Spirit indwelling us to go to work for him. I feel like I've run through that really quickly. Come on, music team. We're going to sing some more. Now, there are all kinds of needs. We've talked about some of the needs this morning. Some of you have other needs that you just can't talk about. We can bring it all to the foot of the cross. We can go directly to the throne of God with everything that burdens us. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are burdened and weary. I will give you rest." So you do business with God. Let us help you as we can. If you want to commit your life to Christ, then today's as good a time as any. In fact, there's no better day than today. If there's some other needs that you have, then come on. We have people here to help you and to counsel you and pray with you. Let's stand and sing.